Be imitators of God. Mimic God. That's what the Greek word is. Mimic God. It is where we get our word mime. Those guys that do all of those motions and stuff like this, but never say a word. Maybe we should be that kind of generation of Christians that act out our Christianity. And without words, we can show the world what a spirit-filled, on-fire Christian looks like. Because no pagan is attracted to lukewarm Christianity. When I ask Tracy for a bottle of water, I like it cold. Don't you? I don't like it lukewarm. If it's hot, I dip a tea bag in it. We call it tea. But if it's lukewarm, it's good for nothing but water and plants. Doesn't do me any good. I hate lukewarm. So does God. So does God. And yet we've come to accept the lukewarm church as status quo. So we'll walk into the back of some megalithic church and we'll go, oh, big church, huge budget, lots of people on staff, lots going on. Whoa, listen to that band. Right. Stand in the back of the church and notice how many people are standing. Notice how many people are at the altar. Notice how many people's hands are raised. Notice who is worshiping at the top of their lungs and can't carry a tune. That's a successful church. But we have made the mistake today. It is a secular, it is a carnal, it is a bad mistake of judging the success of churches based on size, budget, people, personalities. You and I got to stop thinking carnally. We've got to, oh, isn't God blessing? Look how big that church is. Really? What about the pastor who's been pastoring the same flock in an Iowa cornfield for 35 years and has 35 people in his congregation because there's only 40 people in the county? Are you telling me he's a failure? But that's what the world would call him, and that's what many in the church would call him. He would go to a pastor's conference and they'd rub his nose in it and they'd say, well, how many people do you have? And he'd go, 35 people. And he'd be grinning ear to ear and they'd go, yeah, we had that the first week we were open. And double that number every week since. What's wrong with you? That's the way we measure churches today, carnally, wrongly. And God over and over again in Scripture reminds us that He doesn't judge the way we judge. Remember that when he sent Samuel to look at the sons of Jesse to pick the second king of Israel? In comes the tall, handsome, eldest son. And Samuel, a godly man, made that same mistake. He said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed stands in front of me. And God spoke to him and rebuked him. And he said, I don't look at the outward like you do. I look at the inward. Looking for a man after my own heart. So all of Jesse's sons were paraded in front of him. The Lord kept saying, nope, 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 no, it's not who you think. It's not the brightest, the sharpest, the best looking, the most educated, the most prolific author. It's not the greatest orator. It's not the guy with the biggest church or the biggest budget. Stop thinking like that, the Lord says. Think like God. How does God examine people? By looking at the heart. By looking at the heart. The outside just kind of doesn't matter so much. But Hollywood exalts the outside. God exalts the inside. We've got to stop thinking like the world. We look at big churches and big budgets, and so does Hollywood. What separates us from their way of thinking? Nothing. So we can't think like them. Be a mimic of God. Imitate Him. Do it without a word. Just by your actions, people should know that we are a spirit-filled, on-fire bunch of believers. If we're to be like God, we have to imitate Him. And it's always best seen in our actions, not by our words. I'm kind of done with Christianese. You get enough Christians together, and all of a sudden we develop a different vocabulary. We weren't born with that vocabulary, but now it's slap each other on the back and praise the Lord, hallelujah, how you doing, pass the butter. Great. And if an unsaved person were to walk in, he'd go, what are they talking about? Because they don't know what those words mean. Why can't we use simple English to convey spiritual truth in a language that people understand? But we fall back on our Christianese. We polarize ourselves from the world that we're sent here to share the love of Jesus Christ with. Be imitators of God. What that means is putting off falsehood, deception, and lying, as he said in chapter 4 and verse 25, being a person of peace rather than a person of anger. He said that back in 4:26. means not stealing any longer, but working. Verse 28 of chapter 4, it means carefully guarding what comes out of your mouth. It means no unwholesome talk, but only that which builds up others. Chapter 4, verse 29, it means getting rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. It means being kind and compassionate, because that's who God is. And if God is on your heart, that's the kind of person you should be. Imitating God, mimicking God, because you've been filled with His Holy Spirit and forgiven all of our sins. Being compassionate as He is, and forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you, as He wrapped up chapter 4 with that. In other words, your Heavenly Father wants you to be conformed to His image. That's His goal. That's His goal. There was something interesting, if I can share with you, a little bit of the old silversmithing industry back as it was practiced thousands and thousands of years ago in the Middle East. They would take a pot and they would put the metal silver in there, but because silver is often alloyed with other things, they'd heat it up to where it became liquid. And that because under heat and pressure, all of the impurities rise to the top of that, what they would do is they would skim off the top layer and they'd throw it down. And how they determined whether this was really pure or not was, finally, the guy who was working the metal could see his own reflection in the puddle. That's when he knew it was pure. Then he could take it off with heat. When he could see his own reflection in that. Can I tell you, that's kind of what God is doing with you. He's looking for His reflection to be seen in you. What He's been doing is scraping off all of the impurities since the day you got saved, and that slag goes on the pile. Okay, but He's refining and purifying that metal. And what He wants to do is see His own image in your life. He wants to see His love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace and love and joy. He wants to, that's what He's looking for. The imitators of God. This is how God acts. This is how He expects us to act. Have you noticed that children mimic their parents? Got an 11-month-old grandson at the house, and I didn't know this, but he's picked up one of my habits. He comes into my office at the house, and I've got a calendar with military planes on it. I used to be an aerospace engineer, so I always had this love affair with aircraft, in particular military aircraft. I did a number of programs with the Air Force. Anyway, he comes and looks at this calendar, and I said, yeah, those are airplanes. He's only 11 months old. I said, those are airplanes. And he has no idea what an airplane is. I said, well, that's not only a picture of an airplane, but I said, they kind of go like this. So now every single day when he wakes up, he comes into my office and he goes. And he wants to sit on my lap and look at my airplane calendar. And then he goes throughout the whole house. And that's it. And he doesn't talk anymore. He used to talk a lot. Now it's all airplane noises because that's what Grandpa told him to do. Children mimic their parents, or in this case, their grandparents. It's a good thing if you're doing the right thing and they mimic the right thing. But suppose you yell and cuss in the house. And then the principal calls you up one day from your kid's school and says, hey, your kid's been cussing here at school. You know what the principal is thinking? Yeah, I wonder where he picked that up at. I am appalled at the number of Christian households that tolerate that kind of language and behavior. The cleaning up of your speech should have been one of the first things that got cleaned up when you got saved. That is such a juvenile sin. You say, yeah, but I've been cussing my whole life. Learn a new vocabulary. Pick up a dictionary. Start looking through it and learn some new words, okay? You don't have to resort to profanity to make a point. You should be an eloquent enough person and a person schooled enough in the language that you can articulate yourself to people without reverting to swear words. That sounds so coarse, and it is totally inconsistent with the character and nature of God. Don't cuss. If you cuss, you should zip your lip. If you're tempted to, you should take that to the Lord and say, I'm a carnal man. I'm a carnal woman. Otherwise, all you do is teach your kids to cuss. If you yell in the home, can you give me a scripture, a chapter and verse for you're supposed to yell at your kids? If you yell at your kids in your home, you are wrong. God doesn't yell at us. He's described as a still, small voice. as he reveals himself to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. He says, I'm compassionate, loving, gracious, forgiving the sins of the first, second, third generation, you know, but holding those that are guilty accountable. But he's a gracious and merciful and loving and forgiving God. Why can't we talk more like he does and less like the world? It's interesting to me, every year that passes by, Hollywood allows more cuss words in what used to be rated PG movies. But now that you could, it used to be in a PG movie, there could be no cussing at all of any kind. And now, well, if you just limit it to a few cuss words here and there, it's totally acceptable. Well, 10 years from now, the gloves will be off and you can say anything you want to on any TV show. It grieves the heart of God, most especially when his children justify their using that kind of language. Your heavenly Father wants you conformed to his image. And that's what Paul is saying here a bit further into the text. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. That's what it means. It's to live out a supernatural life of love, because the primary fruit of the Holy Spirit in you is love. It's love. Children mimic their parents. We should mimic God. That's what it means to live a life of love. God is love. 1 John 4:8 says, and notice that Jesus' love for us was both voluntary and sacrificial. Our love expressed for each other in our homes, in the workplaces, praying for the lost that are out there, it should be voluntary and sacrificial, that we go out of our way whether the favor is returned or not. But you object, that's impossible. If you knew the people I worked with, you'd understand, Pastor Jim. You must be an idiot. You must think that I was raised in a test tube and I've never been in the world. Understand, I didn't get into the pastorate till I was 35. And all before that, I heard everything there was. I worked in construction. I worked in a variety of industries where people talk just like the people you walk with. But when I got saved, God says, you're done with that. That's not you anymore. You don't talk like that. You don't think like that. You see, if you don't think like that, you can't talk like that. So don't think like that. Don't expose yourself to those kind of movies. Don't even tolerate those thoughts in your mind. You say, but getting a handle on my tongue, considering my circumstances, is impossible. I'm just too human. My Bible says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, to as many as believed in his name. God will give you that power, but only if you're asking for it, only if you're asking and seeking and knocking. If you're not, you're going to act just like the world, just like the people that you're around. That power is given only by the Holy Spirit. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But you will receive power, Jesus told his disciples, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses. So understand, there is power available to change you, and all of us need to change. We all need to learn. We all need to grow. There's aspects of your life that are not yet fully under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it. I know it. Everybody around you knows it. That's okay. We don't point fingers because there's plenty of work going on inside of me. Be imitators of God, therefore. Therefore, it refers all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 1, where we're told, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Live a life that is worthy. Back in the closing verses of chapter 4 was where we were exhorted to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. So Paul, quite frankly, is talking about this whole issue of forgiveness. And because we've been forgiven much, we should be known as a forgiving people. Forgive. You say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. If you do the forgiving part, God will help you with the forgetting part. But you have to want to. A lot of us like to hold things over other people's head like the sword of Damocles. And we have no right to do that. God does not hold your sins or mine over my head. I must not anybody else's. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. Be gracious. Be gracious. Have you ever wondered why God allows people to sin against you? It's so that you can be put to the test. Are you going to forgive or not? topic here is God's forgiveness and our example of forgiveness. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. And he's talking about sins. As we also have forgiven our debtors, those that have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then Jesus said, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's a conditional statement. There's a big if in the middle of that. You have to be a loving and gracious and forgiving person. It is what is demanded of us. But Jesus said, and this is one of those portions of scripture that just grabs you by the front of your shirt and gives you a shake. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. There's no way to soft pedal that one. You and I must be a forgiving people, and you and I will be tested on it with regularity. Pass that test. Choose to be a forgiving person. A good part of the people that I counsel in my office are people that are still struggling with things that happened months, years, decades ago, and they can't let go of a parent that was dysfunctional in the raising of their children, or an alcoholic, or an issue where they got hurt or slandered or 1,000 other things, and they just won't let go of it. There's a lot riding on. You have to be a forgiving person or your sins won't be forgiven. You'll be held accountable for them. Matthew 18:21, then Peter. This is what the flesh responds. As soon as Jesus says forgive, here's what the flesh comes back with. Then Peter came up to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? And I'm sure that Peter, being a good Jewish boy, was thinking, yeah, well, the rabbis only require 3 times. And so a good holy number sounds like 7, so why don't I just go with 7? In other words, give me a limit. Tell me when I don't have to forgive him anymore. That's what Peter's looking for. He doesn't care about how many times he has to forgive him. He's just looking for, when do I not have to forgive him anymore? And Jesus, in his answer, says fundamentally, you just keep on forgiving. 7 times 70, if necessary. Or perhaps it was 7 times 7, which would be the most perfect number there is. 49, 7 times 7. Keep on forgiving perfectly, even as your heavenly Father forgives perfectly. Keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. God has set the example, hasn't he, in forgiveness. He has set the example in holiness. In Leviticus 11:25, the Lord commands his people, be holy, for I am holy. That's what God expects of us, to mimic him. He set the example in love. In Matthew 5:43, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that's what most of us do. Isn't it? Yeah, and we justify it. But I tell you, love your enemies, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? It's interesting, the rain that we got outside. It's rained on everybody in Colorado Springs, not just the Christians. God doesn't just water your garden and leave all the pagans to roast. He takes care of us all. He's a gracious, loving, forgiving God. He asks us to be like him. God has set the example in perfection, which is why you and I should always be pursuing higher and higher ground. In Matthew 5:48, one of the most stunning scriptures I've ever read, Jesus tells us what God's standard is. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who can say that? Well, there's some Nazarenes that say that. Oh, yeah, I've reached this point of sanctification. I don't sin anymore. Really? You just committed the sin of pride. Bang, gotcha. And I've told some of those acquaintances from time to time, why don't you let me follow you around with a yellow legal notepad for 24 hours, and I'll list every sin you commit. That reminds me of the police officer. I had tried out for the Colorado Springs Police Department the year I got on the fire department as well, and I finally came down to the oral board of both of them. They said, look, you got to be a cop or a firefighter. You can't be both. And my rationale was, my chances of outrunning flame are better than outrunning a bullet. I think I'll be a firefighter. And that's how I got on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. But I talked with many of my friends afterwards that became traffic cops afterwards, and they said, you let me follow anybody for 5 minutes, and I can write them a ticket for something. I thought, really? And the first thing that crops up is, but you couldn't do it to me. You know? But there's stopping distances and how you stop and lights and whether you got a crack in your windshield, 10,000 other things. They can find fault with you. They can ticket you for anything imaginable. In other words, there's none of us perfect. Cops know it. Firefighters know it. God knows it. So that's why I'm not quick to point fingers. Being a pastor, I'm in the business that sometimes, like Paul told Timothy, sometimes you have to encourage, sometimes you have to exhort, sometimes you have to rebuke. Sometimes you have to discipline. Those are the uglier sides of being a pastor. The best side of it is feeding people the Word of God. But on a more personal level, the greatest challenge for me is moving in that direction of God's perfection. I want to love like He loves. I want to pray like Jesus prayed. I want to care about people the way He cared about people. And we're making progress, and I just love it. Jesus set us the example in mercy in Luke 6:36. Be merciful, Jesus said, even as your Father is also merciful. What does it mean in verse 2 to live a life of love? You know, the first thing that should come to your mind is, how do I do that? What does that mean to live a life of love? Well, let's answer the first question first. How do I do that? It can only be done supernaturally to the extent that you're in touch with the Holy Spirit of God and submitted to His purposes. If you're in the Word, if you're in prayer, if you're in fellowship, if you're surrounding yourself with praise and worship, if you're sharing your faith, if you're doing all of the things that move us in the direction of maturity, then we're beginning to live a life of love. But it can only be accomplished supernaturally. Like I said, if you choose to be a supernatural Christian, there's 90% of the Christian community that's going to mock you. They're going to say things like, oh, hey, after you've been saved a year or two, that'll wear off. Really? Why? Just because I'm a zealous Christian? Should never wear off. Should never lose the joy of the Lord. But somehow or another, you know, people throw a wet blanket and say, oh, you'll grow out of that. You'll lose that zeal. What, and become a fossilized Pharisee like you? No thanks. Rather be a dirt clod. What does it mean? What does it mean, live a life of love? It means that you live a life characterized by love. 1 Corinthians 13, you love this passage. It's one of my favorites. We're beginning in verse 4. The great apostle writes to the church at Corinth, and he says this about love. And, of course, the Greek word is what? Agape. It's the term that when God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's the word agape. Love is not what the world defines love. There was a separate Greek word for Hollywood kind of love, and it was eros, where we get the word erotic. There was a different word the Greeks used for family relations, storge. There was a different word used for a best friend of yours. It was the word phileo. But the word agape took on a singularly Christian meaning when it was defined here by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, here's how agape acts. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. I want to stop there for a second. One of the greatest sins committed in marriages is when each reminds each other in an argument of every failure that they've ever had since day one. And they seem to drag up the past again. You always do this. Always? Really? 24/7, 365? Really? Is that all I ever do? Don't I eat? Don't I sleep? Don't I go to the restroom from time to time? Take a shower? I can't be doing it. Well, you know, but those kind of generalities that are thrown out. Well, you failed in the past. God doesn't ever remind us of sin that's been repented of. He takes our sins, buries them, separates them as far as the east from the west. Love keeps no record of wrongs, only your flesh does. And we have to deal with that. Love does not delight in evil. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love, agape, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's how God loves you. That's how He expects us to love each other within the body of Christ, and how He expects us to love even those outside the body of Christ. It's love that will draw them to repentance. Doesn't the Bible say His loving kindness leads us to repentance? Yours will too, as you share that with people that don't deserve your love. And we'll be surprised that the love of God is in you to be shared with them. Verse 3 begins of chapter 5 of Ephesians begins listing the things that are not manifesting love. But among you there must not even be a hint, not a hint, of porneia. Here interpreted sexual immorality. It's where we get our word pornography. And it can take many forms. And nowhere is it more prolific than on the internet these days. We are deluged with it from Hollywood and a variety of other media sources. Among you, but there must not be a hint of that or of any kind of impurity or of greed, for these things are not proper for God's holy people. Sexual immorality heads up the list. That's any kind of sex outside of marriage. It includes a wide variety of sexual immorality. The King James interprets it fornication, but it is not an act of love. It's a selfish act of lust. Lust is always insensitive. It's always self-gratifying, self-serving. You're insensitive to the feelings of guilt that will be imposed upon the other person. And quite frankly, you're just forcing your desires upon them. That is lust, and it is very different than love, but portrayed as one and the same by Hollywood. We begin to think like Hollywood when we watch that pollution. And we move further and further away from what God defines true love as. We must not think like the world on these things. People that indulge the flesh are thinking mainly of the momentary pleasure that the act will bring them. They don't care about the other person. How mistaken Hollywood and the world is on this issue. But secondly, the things that are not manifesting love, it says any kind of impurity. Boy, that's a broad brush term, acatharsis. We're familiar with the term catharsis, which means cleansing. But you put the negative prefix in the Greek language with an A up the front, it means the exact opposite of a cleansing. It means a defiling, uncleanness, morally or physically. And he also points out something that's not manifesting love, and that's greed. King James has covetousness. What is that? It's simply a strong desire for something that belongs to someone else. It can be a person. It could be a house, car, job. Money, success, can be a thousand different things. Greed, but the greedy person wants things more than they want God. And so they put the pursuit of those things, of money or things or people in the place of God, thereby committing spiritual idolatry as well as spiritual adultery. And then verse 4 begins this list of more practical ways to mimic God. Nor should there be any obscenity. What? That's no cussing. There shouldn't be any obscenity. There shouldn't be any foolish talk. Well, before we leave the whole obscenity thing, that means no cursing. That means no dirty or crass jokes. Don't enter into those at work. Just turn on your heel and walk away. Don't partake in those things. But where it says in verse 4, and there shouldn't be any foolish talk that comes out of you. You know what the Greek word is there? Morologia. And you go, what does that mean? It's made up of two words, moron and logia. Moron words. Okay? Don't talk like a moron. Okay? Plain and simple. No foolish talking. Don't act like a moron. Don't think like a moron. You don't want to come across as, well, no foolish talking. That's what the world does. No coarse joking, which are out of place. But rather what should characterize your life and mine is thanksgiving. When's the last time you told those pagans at work how thankful to God you were? We can make that mistake when we have our fellowship in church too. And we can talk about the weather, we can talk about our jobs, we can talk about sports. But if we're not talking about the Lord, it's like throwing a birthday party for somebody and they're not invited to come. We call it Christian fellowship, but it's really not Christian at all. It's worldly fellowship. Way too many church potlucks are worldly fellowship. Talk about what the Lord's doing in your life. Talk about what you want the Lord to do in your life. Share with other people your thanksgiving. You know, I'm going through a difficult time, but God just told me, you just keep your eyes on me and be a thankful and grateful Christian. It'll all work out. Our fellowship should be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's doing. Let's get away from carnal potlucks and make them more spiritual. I don't care about your hobbies. I don't care what you're doing. I want to know, where are you at spiritually? What's God doing? I want to hear about your prayers that are being answered. I want to hear about the things that you're praying for other people about. I want some spiritual dialogue in the church, not fleshly. I don't care about your hobbies. I just want to be upfront about that. Okay? So you come to me and say, hey, what about them, you know, Denver Donkeys? I couldn't care less. Oh, do you know what I did on this week? Oh, I went skiing at Copper. I don't care. Nor does God. We're supposed to be leading a supernatural life, but way too many Christians, and you may be in that number, are leading not a supernatural life, but a natural one. When we get together with our families and friends and loved ones, what do we talk about? Do you talk about the Lord? Do you talk about what he's doing? Do you pray together? Do you give thanksgiving to God for the meal in front of you? Do you set an example in loving and kind words? Do you do what it takes to point even those that don't know the Lord in a godly direction? Or do we talk about sports and statistics and work and weather? There's another W word that fits in there. Weary. That kind of conversation wearies God. If you're a Christian, you and I should talk like it, act like it. Not just when we're in church. But most especially when we're outside of church, because salt doesn't do any good until you get it out of the salt shaker. That's where you're supposed to be salt and light. Out there, that's where you need to act holy. That's where you need to represent God. Not here in church. You should do that too. But where you are most needed is out in a sinful, fallen world. And they don't care about your hobbies. That does not meet their greatest need, whether they realize it or not. So, well, I'm just trying to find some common ground. There may be value in that as long as you quickly turn them to the Lord. The practical way is to mimic God. Verse 4, and that's what Christianity is in a nutshell. Verse 5, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow, what a sober warning. If you think that's being legalistic, what he's saying is the person who persists in sexual and other kinds of greed and impurity have obviously excluded God, who therefore will exclude them from the kingdom. Their lifestyle has shown their true identity. Paul wrote the Philippians and said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, Satan will bring you down in a heartbeat. You cannot sin with impunity. If you're a child of God, he has you on a short leash. And with every passing year, the leash gets shorter. What I find is God has me on a choke chain. And there's all of one link in that choke chain. I get away with nothing. Nothing. He doesn't let me. I don't want to. So I'm really glad for this short leash. The shorter it is, the better I like it. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes upon those that are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners together with them. In other words, don't be partakers of people that are in willful disobedience to God. You don't want to fellowship with those kind of people. Can you have a pagan for your best friend? No. Paul would write the Corinthian church and says, don't you understand that bad company corrupts good morals? So you and I have to be purer than that. Verse 7, do not be partners with those people that consistently do these things. Don't participate in the sinful lifestyles of unbelievers. Isn't it interesting how they're always wanting to get you to compromise? Well, come to this party, but you don't have to drink. So you show up at the party and they say, well, you don't have to get drunk. Just have a drink or two. And then, well, or three or four. And then along about midnight, how are five or six, what do you say? And all of a sudden, you didn't mean to get in that shape, but you shouldn't have been there in the first place. Stay away from that kind of crowd. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. A yoke was a big wooden plank that fit over the back of two draft animals. And it was designed in such a way that the stronger animal would pull the bigger part of the burden in the yoke. It was evenly distributed, even amongst two unequally yoked animals. But obviously there's a limit as to how much you can shift that imbalance. There is a responsibility on both animals in the yoke, as there is as we are yoked together with Jesus Christ. But we're not supposed to be yoked together with an unbelieving world. You got to be careful of your business relationships. You have to be careful of the friendships that you keep. Make sure that unbelievers aren't getting their hooks into you and constantly trying to get you to compromise. That is not God's intention for each one of us. What harmony is there, Paul would write the Corinthians, between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement can there be between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk with them among them, and I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Then verse 8 gives us the reason we should do these things. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. You're not an unbeliever anymore. Don't act like it. You're a child of God now, so act like that. You're a Christian, act like a Christian. And live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light, there's a mixed metaphor, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Light is productive. It makes grass and trees grow, and things that are denied light don't grow. Walk in the light. You'll continue to grow as a Christian. Walk in the darkness, you become a mushroom. Don't be a mushroom. That's the only thing I know of that grows in the dark. It's a fungus. You don't want to be a fungus in the kingdom of God. Have nothing to do, verse 11, with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather expose them. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to come across as some goody two-shoes. Light by nature exposes and reveals things in darkness. You're coming into the room, lights up the room. And if it's a dark place, they may really resent that, but it exposes the deeds of darkness. When somebody's asking if they can share a dirty joke with you, tell them, no, thank you. That's filthy. God wouldn't have me do that. And I guarantee you, they won't come back to you anytime soon. We have to stand up for righteousness. As it is, we make ourselves think that we're obligated to listen to filthy jokes or coarse talk. Show sin for what it really is. It's simply wrong. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. Walk in the light. They can't coexist together simultaneously. Once you turn on the light, the darkness goes away. They don't coexist. They are not one. They're separate. They are mutually exclusive entities. Spiritually, you cannot walk in darkness and walk in the light at the same time. If a man says that he has fellowship with God, who is light, and he is walking in darkness, he lies and deceives himself. He is not telling the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin, John says in his little epistles. So again, don't be deceived if you're walking in darkness. You're not walking in fellowship with God. Have no fellowship, verse 11, with the unfruitful darks of works of darkness, but rather expose them, reprove them. Walk away from those things. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, For it is light that makes everything visible. That's why it is said, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's not a scriptural quote. It looks like it was part of an early hymn used in the early church. I think that's cool. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. In other words, make the most of every opportunity to stand up for Christ. Make the most of every opportunity to live for Christ and to exalt Him in the world, to speak up for Him, to share His love, to share your testimony, your faith. Look for and pray for those kind of opportunities. Choose to be a fruitful Christian. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Scripture says they're just going to get worse. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He's just listed it for us. And yet, interestingly enough, one of the most often asked questions of the pastor is, what is God's will for me, Pastor? Should I do this or this? Why are you asking me? Do I look like God? It says, ask of the Lord. It says in James, if any of you lack in wisdom, let him ask who? Pastor Jim? It's not what it says. A lot of people want me to do their homework for them. Well, Pastor Jim, how many times is this mentioned in the Bible? Anymore, I'm coming to the point where I go, I don't know, why don't you look it up? Don't be a lazy Christian. You can get a concordance. You don't even need a concordance anymore. Just get on the internet and you can Google this stuff. Verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, sin. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You could spend the whole evening just talking about this one. And I am curiously impressed with how many times I'm asked, well, can I still drink as a Christian? The thrust of the passage isn't whether you can drink or not, but it's on being filled with the Spirit. Focus on that, not the drinking. I don't care if you drink or not. If you get drunk, that's scripturally forbidden. Some people say, oh, he's talking about grape juice here. Yeah, when's the last time you got drunk on Welch's? Okay, can I tell you, you're an idiot? It says wine. The Greek word is oinos. It always and exclusively means an alcoholic beverage. Okay, it's strong drink. So I don't care if you have grape juice. I don't care if you have a glass of wine. I don't care if you like a beer when you come home. These things don't matter to me. But understand that excess in that area leads to depravity. That's what he's saying. That's what debauchery is. And the reason that they are contrasted, being filled with the Spirit versus being drunk with wine, is whether you're under the influence of either one, you act in a way that you would not normally. The reason most people serve alcohol at parties and get-togethers is it lowers inhibitions. And they use it to replace church as a social activity. That's why bars are so popular. People go because they have that need for society, communion, and fellowship. And the walls are brought down the more they drink. In other words, you tend to act in a different manner and your inhibitions go right down the toilet. Okay? Now, what Paul is saying is, instead of going the way of the world, which typically gets drunk, why don't we instead choose to be filled and constantly and recurrently filled with the Holy Spirit? Whatever your stand on alcohol is, understand this, that alcohol will make you act in a way that you would not normally. But when you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, He also will make you act in a way that you would not normally. I don't buy into this getting drunk in the Spirit because I find no scriptural warrant for it. I don't see Jesus doing it. I don't see the apostles doing it. This getting drunk in the Spirit and calling it the Holy Ghost. Yeah, I think that's a bunch of nonsense. Regardless of what your feelings are on that, if you can give me chapter and verse for it, great. But you can't. And so the way it's practiced in some of the more charismatic and Pentecostal circles, I have to say, is an emotional excess, not a spiritual one. Just because your emotion's involved doesn't mean it's necessarily of God. Interesting contrast to verse 18. Present tense. Be continuously continuing to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just a once and for all experience, but a continuous and an ongoing experience, repeatedly. That's why you should always be asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I know that He is with you all the time, but sometimes you need extra to face whatever you're facing. Sometimes you need an extra anointing, a little bit more power. It's a continuous, it's an ongoing experience. It's repeated often throughout the book of Acts. You see the Holy Spirit coming upon them in power, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they spoke in tongues, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they speak the word of God in boldness. Depends on what the need is at the time. But what you want to be doing is constantly asking, constantly yielded, constantly ready for the Holy Spirit to empower your worship, your service, your testimony. And He will do that provided you're clean. So what Paul's analogy is pointing out is that you can be under the influence of one or the other. The world takes one course, you should take another. We should be transparent in our communication with one another, and we should bring the walls down, not because we're under the influence of alcohol. I don't need that to have an honest conversation with anybody. You should be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And that opens up a whole world of communication that alcohol cannot open. I want to do things supernaturally, not according to the natural realm. Well, as he continues then, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another. Here's what you should speak about. Not sports, not hobbies, not what you do in your time off, not what the honey-do list is at home. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The context there in verse 21 is living as children of the light. Practical advice was just given us as to how we should act towards one another, so as to not grieve the Holy Spirit. He had dealt with a lot of generalities, but it starts getting pretty darn specific. And now he's going to get down to specific relationships between wives and husbands, children and parents, slave owners and slaves themselves. But he starts off with this principle in verse 21. There should be a principle of submission to one another in the body of Christ out of reverence. This is not a sexist saying. This is not, guys, you have to do this, or girls, you have to do this. Everybody in the body of Christ should come across as a spirit with a spirit of submission. You shouldn't be known as a poppycock or a know-it-all. You shouldn't come across as prideful or arrogant. You should come across gentle and kind and compassionate and caring, because that's what Jesus is. Okay? That's the point that he's making here. There should be, whenever we gather together, it's not about what I want if I'm going to minister to you. It's all about meeting your needs to the best of my ability in Christ Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's not about me. It's not about what I can get out of you to benefit me. It's about serving. Didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of God would be the servant of all? So I never, especially when I go into other churches, I never demand my own way. They say, well, we don't like electric guitars. Great, I'll bring my acoustic guitar. Well, we don't like rock and roll. Okay, I'm not here to offend. I'll try to do some old hymns. I just want to minister to you guys. Or I go in there and Pastor, this is what I want to teach on. And Pastor goes, no, I'm sorry. I want you to finish up this sermon series. I mean, I go, if I'm a true servant, I'll go, that's great. I'll do it your way. I never go into a church looking to change that church. I go into that church looking to minister in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, not demand my own way. Well, I'm sorry. All I do is rock and roll. Yeah, that's not a Christ-like attitude. Sorry, I don't like your curriculum. I don't like any curriculum, but, you know, I'm not there to make waves. I'm going to minister as best I can. Well, we Baptists, we don't believe in the speaking of tongues. Well, then I'm not going to preach on speaking in tongues. I'm going to preach on the love of Jesus Christ. I don't care about those things. I care that there's unity within the body of Christ, because I don't want to demand my own way. Does it just make sense? Okay, here's the practical application. You may want to write this down. If it has escaped you up to this point, don't ever demand your own way. It's not about you. It's about serving others. It's about serving others. So I'm always there to try to meet people where they're at. My advice to pastors, a lot of times I'll get a phone call and say, well, we just got a new pastor in our church, or the new pastor himself will call me and say, well, I just moved into this situation, they're doing it, and I'm going to change this, I'm going to change that, I'm going to change this. I said, whoa. Why don't you go in there and just observe for the first month and don't change anything that's not a sin? If they're doing hymns, then you do hymns. Meet them where they're at. They got awanas in place, then go with it. Don't say, well, it's up to the devil. I got my own agenda. I got my own curriculum. Who cares? Meet them where they're at. And I'll tell you why. Because sheep don't like change. Sheep don't like change. I'm not there to ruffle feathers. I don't know. That's a mixed metaphor, sheep and feathers. Yeah, okay. I'm not there to ruffle anybody's wool. I'm there to minister. I'm there to minister. So whenever I talk to these pastors, I tell them, don't change anything. Minister to these sheep. Love on these sheep. Don't change anything. You just give them the love of Jesus Christ. Because if there are other pastors left under bad circumstances, they're already hurt and wounded. And you're going to go in there and do what? Fire their board and throw out all of the music that they've been singing for 20 years? That strike you as loving or kind or even remotely like Jesus? You do that, I will slap you. Don't do that. Don't demand your own way. And so I don't know how many of those pastors take that at face value. But I want to be like Jesus. I want to meet people where they're at, not demand my own way. But what is amazing to me is the verse 21 where he says, submit yourselves out of reverence for Christ. Only after that does he start talking about specific relationships. Yeah, we can do this. Here's how this stuff applies to specific relationships, starting with marriage, possible only when filled with the Holy Spirit of God, yielded to him in prayer, in his word, in fellowship, in worship. The grammar indicates in verse 21 that this mutual submission is associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit back in 4:18. And here's why I say that. Because the command in verse 18, look back at that, the command to be filled is in the Greek followed by a series of participles. And you go, sixth grade is a long ways behind me. What is a participle? It's a verb that ends with ing, and it indicates continuous and ongoing activity. So where Paul says, starting in verse 18, be filled, what follows then is this series of participles of continuous and ongoing action that you and I, like speaking in verse 19, like singing in verse 19, it's a participle, like making music in your heart, verse 19, like giving thanks, just keep on doing this stuff. And verse 21 rounds out that list, submitting. It's a participle. You keep on doing it. It's not just a once for all kind of exercise. We're all tied together in this. And all of these are the fruit of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Submit is an interesting word. Women seem to take great offense at that, at least since Gloria Steinem has been out there making fun of our Bibles, saying that wives should never submit. But it says in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Here's the problem. The world defines submission as something that's ugly and reprehensible. Really? Aren't you in submission to God? That's a good thing. You know what the word submission is in the original language? Hupotasso. It was originally a military term that gave order and structure to the rank and file in an army. It means in an army you got generals, you got lieutenants and majors, and there's some privates down here. But it doesn't mean that the general is a more worthy person than the private. He has more experience for sure. But to submit means simply to give order and structure. It means to subordinate reflexively, to obey, to be under the obedience or obedient to, voluntarily, to make subject to, as we are to Christ. That's the whole point. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Okay, how are wives to submit? Verse 22, the same way Christ submitted to the Father, to what extent are wives to submit? Up to what point? Till she's asked to do something contrary to Scripture. Notice the word obey is not seen in that passage. It all depends. Wives, if your husband asks you to do something incredibly stupid and ungodly, you have responsibility to say, you're a nut job. No, not going to do that. It doesn't say obey. It says there should be this principle of submission in the home. Chuck Smith, my pastor, before he passed away, said this. This is the one rule for marriage that God has given to the wife. Only one rule that a wife has to obey. Just one thing is required of the wife by God. Just one thing. It should be simple enough for her to keep just one rule. Now, why do you suppose that God would make such a rule? Because God understands men. God knows that in a man there is that male macho image, that somehow a man needs to feel that he is in control, that he's able, that he can handle a situation, that he is the boss. And for the Christian, that I'm the spiritual head. But the problem is a lot of guys don't act like the spiritual head. They don't take the initiative to pray with their wives or for their wives. They don't take the initiative to go to church. They don't take the initiative to turn off the TV and to turn on the praise and worship music. They generally follow the goading of their wives. And they'll read or they'll pray or they'll go to church just to get the wife off their back. But men should be the spiritual leader in the homes. Yeah, male have an ego attached to this, and it's unfortunate. But God, understanding how man was made, he gives the wife one rule by which her husband can feel that he really is the man of the house and in control. Thus, they can be very compatible, and he can be loving and compatible towards her. There was a book I read by a Dr. Willard Harley, in his book, Her Needs and His Needs. And he points out the priorities of men and women in order of importance. See if you agree with this. A man's desires. Number one, sexual fulfillment. Number two, recreational companionship. You don't have to like golf. You just have to go with him. You don't have to like motorcycles. You just have to get on the back. You don't have to like this stuff, but a man really enjoys it when his wife will participate in his recreational habits. He thirdly appreciates an attractive spouse. And fourthly, a man needs domestic support. And fifthly, a man needs the admiration of his wife. Did you notice how often this ungodly psychologist noted the importance of a wife in submitting to her husband? A man really needs that. Thank you, Jason. A woman's desire, see if you agree with Dr. Harley. A woman needs affection, not sex. Most women could live without sex for the rest of their lives if their husbands would just hug them from time to time. But a man needs sexual fulfillment, so there's got to be some give and take on it. A woman needs affection. Second, conversation. Three, honesty and openness. Fourthly, financial support. And fifthly, family commitment. Have you noticed that's where Satan attacks your marriage? For those of you that are married, Satan will come against you, and wives will say after an argument, don't touch me. There needs to be a little forgiving there so the affection can get back in part of this. A woman desires conversation. A man wants to come home and plunk down and play couch potato. Don't be an idiot. If you won't talk to her, Satan will raise up somebody else who will. Your wife needs conversation. Your wife needs, thirdly, honesty and openness. The first time you lie to your wife, you just put yourself a decade behind the eight ball. If you're not honest and open, and I mean you will be tested on this regularly, the first time you're not, it'll take a decade to recapture that loss of integrity. So don't do it. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic about that. I mean, if your wife, puts on a dress and say, honey, does this dress make me look fat? You might want to fudge the truth a little bit if it does. Just tell her, you look gorgeous in everything in your closet, honey. You want to be diplomatic here. Speak the truth in love, But honesty and openness is what gives our wives a sense of security. The first time you lie to them, they will tell you, I can't trust you anymore, and that is true. They can't. Why should they? You have forfeited your character. For what? To hide something? Wife needs financial support. And fifthly, family commitment. Family is very important to women, more so than recreational activities, and a man needs to take that into account. But what we're reminded here is in verse 25 now, guys also have a responsibility. And they, again, get one rule. Just one rule. Gals only got to do one thing. But for guys, it's simple. I like it when it's simple. Just, there's one thing. One thing only. One thing that God requires of you. Husbands, love your wives. You say, well, that should be easy. Yeah, how? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, he didn't demand his own way. Do you guys love your wives that way, sacrificially? Or is it always you wanting your way? That's not what Christ did. Husbands, love your wives. How? The same way that Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Did you see that in verse 26? The benefit of constantly being in the word of God. Husbands, are you washing your wives in the water of the word? Do you open the word of God to them and just read it? Do you just pray with your wives? Guys are so bad about this, and I don't fundamentally know why. Grab your wife's hand and initiate the prayer. Grab the Bible and say, honey, could we sit down and read our Bible? There's so many wives that are starving for that. Starving for that. And their husbands just won't do it. It's like the husbands say, your spiritual walk's between you and God. Mine's between me and God. So you're on your own. I'm on my own. Really, that'll build a lot of oneness in your relationship. Don't be a moron. Washing her with the water through the word. Verse 27, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Guys, you can take the leadership in your homes in this issue of holiness and leading a blameless lifestyle. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, happy wife, happy life. Paul was the first one to come up with that. He who loves his wife loves himself. Absolutely. When she's happy, the home is a lot happier. When mama's fluffed and rattled, nothing's going well. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it. He takes care of it, just as Christ does the church. And we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Leave and cleave. Boy, there's lots of moms and dads that will continue to run your marriage if you let them. And then you start sneaking around because your wife thinks you're spending too much time with your mom and dad. You know, leave and cleave. Be united to your wife. You can't become one flesh if you're still answering to mom and dad. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, verse 30, and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. That speaks of a spiritual union. And that's why Satan encourages so many husbands, Christian husbands, to abdicate their responsibility to read and pray and go to church and worship. Satan knows this, so he provides every excuse for a man not to become one flesh with the wife. There's a sports program on. There's this going on. I got to go to this, or there's some recreational activity. And your wife is saying, all I ever wanted was to become one flesh with you. That's a spiritual union. And it can't be, that unity can't be accomplished naturally. It can only be accomplished supernaturally. Supernaturally. So guys, let me just encourage you. Make an investment in your marriage. Wives, let me give you a word of encouragement. Make an investment in your marriage. Wives, obey the one rule. Husbands, obey the one rule, and we'll all be better for it. Why do you think the Christian divorce rate is the same as the world's today? Because we're not doing what God said. Plain and simple. We're not doing what God said. I encourage all Christians, strike the D word from their vocabulary. It's not just D-A-M-N that you should strike from your vocabulary as an unnecessary cuss word, but the other D word that you should never bring up is divorce. It's not a biblical option. Just strike that word from your vocabulary. Divorce is not an option. Murder, perhaps, but not divorce. Okay, if you have a disagreement, you should be able to talk about it. If you can't, come in and see the pastors, and we'll help you with that. But you've got to leave and cleave. And if you don't do that with God first, you'll never be able to pull it off with your wife. Verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. It's a supernatural mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul says your marriage is a spiritual union. just as much as the church's union with Christ is a supernatural union. It's not a natural one. It's supernatural. However, each of you, as he closes out in verse 33, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And that's what the Lord meant back in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. It doesn't mean if he says, hey, let's just go out to a gentleman's club. It doesn't mean that you have to participate in that sin. No, it means a wife must respect her husband. It's easier for a wife to respect her husband if he acts like he's the spiritual head of the household. It's easy. It's easy for a wife to submit to a godly husband. It is very difficult for a wife to submit to an ungodly husband. Very difficult. So the best thing you can do to improve your marriage situation is be a godly husband. Be a godly wife. Let's obey Scripture. And maybe we can drive down the Christian divorce rate. It is sad that it is in excess of what the world's divorce rate is today by a narrow margin. But, oh my, it shouldn't be that way at all. It shouldn't be that way at all. 50 years ago, there wasn't any divorce. And now it's as commonplace in Christian marriages as the world. And we don't think there's anything wrong with that. There's something terribly wrong with that. Satan has managed to infiltrate the church, and we've bought into his lies. We've gone his way and wonder why our marriages are disintegrating left and right. Satan knows if you can destroy a marriage, you can destroy a church. If you can destroy a church and a marriage, and undermine marriage like is going on today, you can destroy a nation. That's what's going on. The latest Supreme Court rulings about gay and lesbian marriage and transgender, can I tell you, that's only the tip of the iceberg, and we're going to go from bad to worse. The marriage is under attack. Christianity is under attack. That's why the Christian definition of marriage is under attack. We have to understand that there are spiritual forces at work, and we will only be victorious to the extent that we understand our battle is not against the natural, but it's a supernatural battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are supernatural. But if you're not availing yourself to that, your marriage will suffer, your church will suffer, your nation will suffer. And we'll go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'd like to see us praying for a spirit of repentance and contrition and revival to be prayed out instead. Poured out instead. That's what I'd like to see in America. But if you and I don't stem the tide by accepting the mantle of spiritual responsibility, what's going to save America? If you and I don't stand in the gap, there's an interesting Old Testament prophet that said, where the Lord said through his servant the prophet, I looked throughout the whole earth looking for one man who would stand in the gap on behalf of my people, but I found none. Wow. Guys, God's looking for you to be the spiritual head of your household, not the dictator, but the one who operates in humility, in love, in grace, who walks a life that's pleasing to the Lord and is the spiritual head of the house, who walks in integrity. A man that the wife can trust. Wives, submit to your husbands. Treat them respectfully. That's all a man's ever wanted. That and a pat on the back once in a while. An attaboy will get you more mileage out of your man than 10 years worth of nagging. You want to turn him off? Nag. You want to make sure that kitchen cupboard never gets fixed? You nag him. You want to make sure the grass grows to be 9 foot tall? Nag him. If you want him to do anything, better encourage him. Better give him a pat on the back and say, honey, would you get this down for me? You are so big and so strong. Would you reach that off the top shelf? I can't get that.
He'll go, well, little woman, let me just get that. Are you sure, little girl? Here, let me just put my big arm around you.
That's what a guy's waiting for. I mean, you just give him a macho pill and he'll bloom like a rose, you know. That's like fertilizer on a rose garden, you know. The man will just pop right up. So encourage him. Encourage him to be godly. Set an example as well, ladies. Let your husband watch you. Let him catch you reading your Bible or praying or turning on the praise and worship music and turning off the TV. You need more TV like you need a hole in your head. So don't even think about going home and turning on the TV. Don't you even think about that. You go home and pray. Open up your Bible. Pray with your spouse if you're married. Otherwise, you just spin up the praise and worship music. Tell God how much you love him. Go to bed early, get a good night's sleep. You'll be a better person tomorrow for it. Get up early enough to read your Bible before you go off to work. You'll better be a better employee for it. Just practical stuff that us Christians can do to be salt and light in a sinful, fallen world. Time's short. Christ is coming back soon. I want to be ready.